Our scripture reading this evening comes from Philippians 3, 1 through 11. The passage is printed for you on page 11 of your bulletin. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Miranda. All right, kids, I've got three things for you to listen for in particular. One is I'm going to use the word enough quite a few times. I'm going to use the word enough quite a few times, and I want you to try and count the number of times that I say that word, okay? Secondly, listen for an illustration about Jerry Rice. And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about ice milk, okay? You heard that right, ice milk, okay? All right, let's pray together as we come to this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are in desperate need of your Spirit now. We pray that you would send your Spirit to work with your word, to accomplish what you desire, to stir up our lifeless hearts, to open our blind eyes, to unstop our deaf ears, that we would behold Jesus in all of his beauty and glory, that we would know, as Paul says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord and being found in him. Lord, we can't do that on our own. We can't manufacture that on our own. It is completely a work of your Spirit, and so we pray and beg that you would do that now for your glory and for our good as your people. Amen. One of my all-time favorite movies is What's Eating Gilbert Grape. Just out of curiosity, who has seen What's Eating Gilbert Grape? Okay, not bad. Better than I thought. It's one of those movies that you might need to call a film, right? Okay, it's more of a film than it is a movie. You know what I mean by that. It stars both Johnny Depp and Leonardo DiCaprio, and these were very early roles for them. They play brothers, where Johnny Depp is the older brother, whose name is Gilbert. And then Leonardo DiCaprio plays his younger brother, who's a special needs child who's turning 18 in this movie, and his name is Arnie. There are a couple of other sisters who are part of this family as well. And the movie begins where the father of this family has taken his own life 17 years before. And so then the mother, this widow, has pretty much since then given up on life. She's become morbidly obese to where she literally never leaves the front of the TV. They bring the dinner table in, she eats there, and then she sleeps on the couch and is on the verge of death. And so what happens then is, as the oldest brother, Johnny Depp has to take responsibility for the entire family. So everything from making ends meet financially to then also being the primary caretaker of his younger brother, Arnie. And so the entire movie is about him dealing with the sense of responsibility that he has, because everybody is looking to him constantly. And as he begins to bear this weight of responsibility, as he gets older and older, he begins to crumble. He starts to feel this immense pressure where there is no way out, where he's completely trapped in this life that would not be the life of his choosing. He becomes hopeless, and eventually he breaks. He snaps one day, and he hits his brother, Arnie. And then he leaves for a time. He runs off. Eventually he comes back. And when he does, he comes to his mother. And his mother says this to him. Gilbert, you have got to do better. You have got to do better. And so as he feels like he's doing all that he can, he's crumbling under all this pressure, he has this next reminder that he is never, ever enough. That he has got to do better. And if you are like me, then you know exactly what that feeling is. That feeling of never quite being enough, where you sort of feel like you always come up just a bit short, where you hear the words, good job, but not quite good enough. And so maybe the whole of your life even begins to feel as though you're plagued with this sense of insecurity and fear, this nagging sense that you're not enough. You might feel it on your job. You look around at what other people are doing, maybe people that you graduated from school with, and you see their level of success, and you go, what's wrong with me? Why am I not in that place? You're never enough. Maybe you feel this in parenting, where you look around at what other moms are doing, how involved they are at the school, how well-behaved their children are, how in shape they unbelievably still are, and you feel like you're not enough. Kids, you might feel this in school. You look around at other students in your class, and there's always somebody who's a little bit smarter than you are, always somebody who's more in the in crowd, who's more popular than you are. You have this nagging sense that you are not enough. It may be that you're in a place where you long for a romantic relationship and you want to be married very, very badly. And you ask yourself, what is wrong? Is there something wrong with me? Why am I not with somebody? And you have this sense that you're not enough. You might even feel some of that here at church, where you look around at what other people are doing, the ways they're involved, and you think, gosh, that guy knows the Bible and knows how to pray in a way that I can't even come close to. I feel inadequate even here. I'm never enough. And worst of all, the worst of all these, is that some of you think that that's exactly what God thinks about you. Some of you think that what God is saying to you is that you have got to do better. You're not enough. And so when we hear that, the natural instinct that every one of us has is to double down on our own efforts. And so what we want to do is we want to say, I'll show you that I'm enough. I'll do this thing. Well, there's bad news for us if that's what we do. And it's what Paul says in this passage, and it's that double down on our effort will not work. You can't do enough. But here's the beauty of this passage, the beauty of what Paul is saying to us, this news that is so much better, and it is that Jesus is enough. It's that Jesus is enough. That's what he wants us to see. It's what he wants the Philippians to realize. He wants us to, in the words of the passage, grasp the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and being found in him. If you hear nothing else this afternoon, know that that is the only solution for that nagging sense that you have that you are not enough. Because if you are a Christian here today, you should know that in Jesus, you are enough. The problem, of course, is that if you're here as a Christian, you probably agree with that in theory, right? Say, yeah, that's exactly right. I know that. The problem, though, is that we have this unbelievably difficult time living and believing that Jesus is enough. And so we're constantly tempted to doubt that, to doubt the sufficiency of Jesus and to slip into thinking that actually it's on me. That's some of what Paul's warning against in this passage. So here's what he's saying. He wants the Philippians to be aware of these false teachers. Who are these false teachers? There's all kinds of weird stuff in this passage, right? All sorts of things. Lots of talk about circumcision. You got talk about dogs. What is going on here? So what's happening is that there are these false teachers who would claim to be Christians. They've professed faith in Jesus. Here's the difference, though. They're saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and you must believe in him, but you also must adopt these Jewish practices, namely the practices of circumcision, of these dietary laws, and of Sabbath observance. Because that's really how you're in the people of God. That's how you can really have confidence before God. And so what Paul is saying is that that's not right. In fact, you're in grave danger if that's what you believe. And so he's warning them and us against placing our confidence in anything other than Jesus and in him alone. So the question we're asking every week, how do we become a community of joy and mission? We do so in this way. We become a community of joy and mission by guarding the sufficiency of Jesus. By guarding the sufficiency of Christ. So how do we do that? I'm going to suggest three ways that we guard the sufficiency of Christ. And the first is this. We guard the sufficiency of Christ by seeing the danger of other sources of confidence. By seeing the danger of other sources of confidence. So what is this danger? Look back to verse 1. Paul begins with this command of joy, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He goes on to say, though, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So he's implying here there's something that's unsafe. So we want to ask, okay, what's so dangerous? He tells us, verse 2. He says, look out, and he says it three times. So this is sort of the ancient way of bolding something, underlining something, highlighting something. I'm going to tell you this three times. Look out, he says, for what? Well, first, for the dogs. Okay, what's that all about, right? Is Paul kind of a cat person and isn't into dogs? What's the problem here? Okay, so here's the deal. In the Jewish world, dogs were considered unclean animals. It was mainly because of what they ate. These aren't like pet dogs like we have now. These would be dogs who are out in the streets eating things that aren't so nice, okay? So here's the interesting thing. It's from the Jewish perspective, they would even say at times Gentiles were considered Gentile dogs, okay? What Paul's saying here, and in all these three names, he's giving this ironic twist, and he's saying, you know what? You're trying to become pure through these Jewish rites. You are actually the dogs, the dirty ones, because you're trying to find purity in a place where it won't be found. He says, secondly, he says, look out for these evildoers. Again, this is ironic because Jews understood themselves to be those who would do good works of the law. But what Paul's saying is that the moment that you begin requiring these Jewish practices of the law, in addition to Jesus, you actually now have become evildoers, workers of bad things, okay? And then lastly, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. So this is ironic because they thought they were all about circumcision, right? But what he says here is what you're actually doing is you're just mutilating the flesh. And so there's actually this graphic word he's using. It's a play on words. Rather than cut around, it's actually to cut to pieces. We'll just leave that right there, okay? So that's what he's saying. He's saying, look out for these three, for these people that he can be described in this way. Why is this so dangerous? We want to say, okay, Paul, these are really strong words. Did you really need to put it this way? And he would say to us, absolutely, I have to put it this way. Because here's the danger. The moment that you add anything to Christ, and you say Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus dietary laws, Jesus plus Sabbath observance, you have undercut the work of Christ. To add to the work of Jesus in any bit at all, to say, yeah, I believe in him and also do these things, then you have effectively undercut the work of Jesus. You've denied the sufficiency of Christ. And that's why Paul is saying, don't do it. This is really, really dangerous stuff. Gordon Fee says, grace plus anything cancels out grace. That makes sense, right? If you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. It's a way of saying Jesus isn't enough. Something more is required. And so to require these practices puts you outside the people of God, which is what Paul says in verse 3, okay? He goes on to say, we are the real circumcision. What you're striving for in these other ways can't be found there. We are the real circumcision. He says three things. We worship by the Spirit of God. not by these other practices. He says we glory in Christ Jesus rather than in these practices. To glory in something is to place your confidence in it. He says we don't place our confidence in these practices. We place it in Jesus. And thirdly, he says then we have no confidence in the flesh. He says confidence doesn't come through these outward signs, this outward sign of circumcision. It comes through Jesus and his work alone. So the question then is, how does this apply to us? I'm guessing that there's probably not anybody in here who would put like struggling with the temptation to circumcision and Jewish dietary laws as kind of like those sins that you're really struggling with right now, right? Like I really want to do that, you know? Okay, so we don't face that temptation in the same form. What form do we face it in? We face this temptation to place our confidence elsewhere. That's effectively what's happening. How do we do this? We do this in all sorts of ways, and it can be anywhere. It could be that you're placing your confidence in your reputation and how people think of you. It's where the whole of your life is poured into how people perceive you. That is the grounds for your confidence in your being okay, as we said in the confession of sin. Could be your bank account. If you just have enough money in the bank, you have confidence there. There's rest. There's a place where you can stand. There's confidence. It could be in your success on your job. If I could achieve enough, that will be the place where I can rest and trust and put my confidence. And of course, maybe the most pernicious way that this takes shape is in this religious way, where it's so, so subtle, where we begin placing our confidence in our religious activity. If I attend enough functions at church, if I'm as involved in the church as I want to be, if I read my Bible, if I pray in this way, if I give myself to these spiritual disciplines in this way, that will be the place where my confidence lies. And this, the way this works is that there's oftentimes this belief that it is by faith through grace that we actually trust in Christ initially, but then we start thinking, in order to stay in his favor, I've got to do all these things. And so the struggle with this is that it's very, very subtle, especially in the area of religious activity, because you want to ask yourself this question: how do I know whether I'm doing these things, which are good things, from a motive of gratitude to God because he tells me these are good things to do? Or is it because I'm staking my confidence in these things? So here are two symptoms that you might see in your life if you are actually putting your confidence elsewhere. The first is if you are exhausted. There is a really strong chance that you are putting your confidence in your religious activities and not in Christ. Why would that be the case? It would be the case because if you have to put in all of this work in order to perform these tasks, then there's never going to be a place where you can say, that's enough. I've done enough. I can rest now. And so you're perpetually performing and protecting your reputation, protecting these works that you're trying to do, and there is no rest there. The other symptom that might indicate that you are placing your confidence in your religious activity rather than in Christ is that your life is joyless. It's drudgery to you. Why would that be the case? Well, it's connected to this exhaustion. Because it's really hard to be joyful if you can never stop to look around and enjoy what God is doing, to celebrate the grace that is yours in Christ. Why? Because there's always more to do. So if you are exhausted, if joy is noticeably absent from your life, then you need to look closely at where your confidence lies. This was the case for Jerry Rice, not in the realm of Christianity, but in his life as a whole. You remember Jerry Rice holds like almost every receiving record in the NFL, right? I mean, he was one of the best ever, maybe the best receiver ever. So when he was enshrined in the Hall of Fame, here's what he said at his speech. He said, "My single regret about my career is I never took the time to enjoy it. I was always working. I was afraid to fail. The fear of failure is the engine that has driven me my entire life. The reason they never caught me from behind is because I ran scared. People always are surprised how insecure I was. The doubts, the struggles is who I am. If you resonate with that, then you need to hear this word of warning from Paul and the danger of placing our confidence elsewhere. So that's the first thing we do to guard the sufficiency of Christ. We've got to see the danger, but there's the second thing we need to see, and way in which we guard the sufficiency of Christ, and it's by seeing the deceptive appeal of the other sources of confidence, by seeing the deceptive appeal of other sources. So what Paul does is he now uses himself as an example. This is verses 4 through 6. So he says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's saying, it's going to be more tempting to me than it is to any of y'all to put your confidence in the flesh. Let me tell you why here. Verses 5 and 6, he lists these reasons as to why he'd be tempted. And it deals with two areas, his background and his achievement. So first, his background. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. This was a requirement of Jewish law. This was being obedient from the very inception of his life. Says he was of the people of Israel, so he's a member of this chosen people. He's a descendant of Abraham with pure Israelite blood, and even more so, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He could probably trace his lineage back. This is what every Jewish person wanted. He says, finally, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is the epitome of the obedience to the law in his upbringing. So this has everything to do with his parents. And what this means as a whole is that he has the pedigree as the Jew of all Jews. But then he moves on to his own achievements as well. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? They were this group who were the most rigorous in their observance of these laws. Nobody topped them in their rigor in obeying this Old Testament law. He says, as to zeal, he persecuted the church. That one's one where you kind of go, that doesn't sound like a very good thing, Paul. Here's why it was a good thing from his perspective. Israel were the chosen people of God. And so in every way, he's trying to guard and protect that which would infringe upon Israel's status as the people of God, the recipients of God's promise. So persecuting these false teachers would have been a good thing at that time for in his mind. Finally, he says, in terms of righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Okay, we need to understand this rightly. Paul's not saying, I was morally perfect in every possible way that you can imagine. He's saying that in terms of keeping the Old Testament law, he was upholding it. He was blameless under it, which means he was using all the sacrificial system as it was to be observed. He was observing the ceremonial laws in all of these ways. There was not anybody else, no other Pharisee, was observing these laws the way he was. He was blameless. What's the point? The point is that if anyone had confidence in the flesh, if anybody was going to be tempted to that, it would be Paul. Why is this tempting for us? Why is it so tempting for us to look away from Jesus or to look for something in addition to Jesus? Two reasons, I think. One is that to look for our confidence outside of Jesus and in our achievement makes us feel safe. It makes us feel safe. So remember the Philippians first. The Philippians are in this place where they're facing persecution as Christians. And so what some commentators point out is that one of the temptations in adopting these Jewish practices would have been that they would not face that same persecution anymore. Because Jewish people didn't experience the same degree of persecution. So there was an element of a desire for safety, a temptation to safety. There's a temptation for us towards safety, but it's a bit different in a different form. And it's in this. Putting confidence in our achievement feels safe because it gives you the semblance of control over your standing. You think that if I obey, I'm going to be okay. If I don't obey, I'm not okay. But the beauty of this is that at least you know exactly where you stand. It gives you at least the possibility of feeling like you're enough based on what you do. The second reason this is appealing is because it gives you the possibility of feeling as though you've got something to boast about. Everything in us wants to take credit for what we do. That is our natural instinct. And so approaching our confidence by saying, I'm going to put it in what it is that I do, gives us the opportunity to be recognized, to feel good about ourselves, to boast about something that we're doing. So it feels safe to us and it gives us something to boast about. What Paul shows us here, though, is that these things are incredibly insufficient. These other sources of confidence will always come up short. So thirdly, finally, we guard the sufficiency of Christ by seeing Christ as our only true source of confidence. Let me say that again. We guard the sufficiency of Christ by seeing Christ as our only true source of confidence. So there are two things happening in this final section, verses 7 through 11. One is that Paul shows the futility of these other sources of confidence. He's saying these things are worthless, and we'll see how he describes that in a moment. But what we need to understand, though, is that it's only in light of the only true source of confidence that these other things show themselves to be so worthless. And that other true source of confidence is Christ and him alone. So let's take a step back. Verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had by all these things that were so important, that were so valuable to me, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, in fact, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And not only that, verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Okay, it doesn't say rubbish, all right? Sometimes it's translated garbage, which is another way to say it nicely. This is street filth. Street filth was fecal matter. This is dung. Kids, this is a potty word, okay? And Paul says this word in a way that would have been really, really shocking. It would have made everybody squirm a little bit. It's even more uncomfortable because he's talking about all these things that were so good and important previously to him. He's now saying not only are they a loss, they are worthless. They're like refuse, garbage, filth, dung to me now. How can he say that? He can say that only because what is now so important to him has been what was so important to him has been transformed by something that is of infinitely greater value to him. These achievements, his background, all of this is garbage now because of the gain that comes in knowing Christ. It pales in comparison to him. Okay, so ice milk, okay? Ice milk, if you don't know what ice milk was, thankfully it's not around anymore. It was something that I endured as a child. It was an attempt at a low-calorie ice cream alternative, right? And so it was pretty watered down. It was lacking in flavor. It was also lacking in calories for that reason, okay? But I want you to imagine this, kids. Imagine that you never had anything sweet in your life except for ice milk. Ice milk's not bad then, right? I mean, it's about as good as you got. And so it tastes pretty good to you. That's all you've ever known. But now imagine this, that one day your parents come home from the grocery store and they have a gallon of Bluebell for you, okay? And you get to dig into this Bluebell, and you taste for the first time the glory that is Bluebell. And you can now look to the ice milk that you have endured and that you legitimately valued all those years, and you say, this is garbage, right? And you'd be right in saying that. Why? It's all because of the surpassing worth of Bluebell, right? Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I have gained Jesus. And that has completely transformed the way that I view my entire past. All these things in which I used to stake so much confidence as a faithful Israelite now mean nothing to me. And the way he describes gaining Christ is verse 9, he says, by being found in him. What does Paul mean by that? He means, and this is the way he puts it in other parts of his letters, he means to be united to Jesus. To be united to Christ, being found in him. Another way to say this, another way to talk about this, is that every good thing that Jesus has accomplished now comes to Paul in this relationship with Jesus. that can only be described as one of being united to him. So I want to highlight two things that this means that Paul highlights for us in this passage. So one thing that this means, being found in him, means having a right standing with God. Verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is so much we could say about this passage. Okay, I'm going to hit a few big points. First, what is righteousness? Righteousness has to do with how your relationship with God is made right. So it's a legal declaration of a status of what it means to be reconciled to God, to be in right relationship with God. So the question of how is one righteous is the question, how can you be declared in the right? Paul says there are two kinds of righteousness. There are two different sources of those righteousness, and there are two ways of receiving them. One, he says, has its source in the law, okay? Righteousness from the law, and it comes from me, from my doing, from myself. The other one, he says, has its source in God, righteousness from God, and it comes, he says, through faith in Christ, and it's based on what Christ himself has done. That could be translated through the faithfulness of Christ. And he says it's received by faith. It depends on faith, he says. This is such a huge difference. This difference is so huge that it will determine whether you understand the gospel or not. That's how big this distinction between these two forms of righteousness is. One is based on what you do. The other is based on what Christ has done. What does this mean for us? As we receive this righteousness that is from God, depends on faith and comes through the faithfulness of Jesus, what this means for you is that Jesus is enough. If you're a person who feels like you're on this constant roller coaster of sort of elation when things seem to be going well, you feel like you in and of yourself are enough, only to be met then with these crashing downward, these down times where you're at the lowest of lows, where you feel like you couldn't be more worthless. And you feel so exhausted because that characterizes your life, that nagging sense of I'm great, I'm awful, I'm great, I'm awful. What this means for you, what this can mean for you, is that rest that so eludes you, that joy that slips through your fingers that you can never experience in the way that you want, is on offer to you here. Because what Jesus has done for you enables you now to rest in that work. Because in Jesus, you are enough. Because he is enough. This is your status now. Righteous, declared in the right because of Christ's death and resurrection for you. This is what it means to be found in him. Paul says also, secondly, that it means being found in him means sharing in his suffering and then also the resurrection of Jesus. So this is a huge point. We're going to dip back into this next week as we look through verses 12 through 16. What Paul is saying is that even as you face suffering now, and they were, this transforms your perspective on that suffering. Because yes, you are enduring suffering now. But as you endure this suffering, you are actually sharing in Christ's suffering. And you know what that means. It means a lot of things, but the biggest one is that it means that you will now also share in his resurrection because you are found in him. So the end of your story is resurrection and not suffering, and that's what they needed to hear. Don't go to these other sources of confidence. They're not going to provide what they say they will. Rest in Jesus. Find your life here. So here's how I want to summarize this whole passage as a takeaway for us. How do we guard the sufficiency of Christ in our individual lives and in our life as a church? It's in this way. We must get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes on to Jesus. And I mean this in a very practical way. If you're one who's tempted to spiral downward in introspection, to experience that nagging sense of not being good enough, that experience of not being enough, then it's not healthy for you to continue to look inward. You need to get your eyes outside of yourself onto the one in whom you are now found. The one in whom you are enough because he has done that for you. Look to Jesus. He is our life. He is the one in whom our fullness of righteousness is found. He is the one who guarantees our resurrection. And he offers this to you not based on what you do or have done, but based on faith. Receive him. Believe in him. That's how we find rest. That's how we find joy. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you that our righteousness comes through your faithfulness and not through our own. Lord, bring this to bear on our hearts and transform our lives that we might know this freedom, that we might know this rest, that we might know this joy. And we pray this all for your glory and our good. Amen.